Joshua 8, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the every last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded. They took down his body from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day." This is God's word given to bless us as his people. So let's seek now the presence and illumination of his Holy Spirit as we spend time in this passage today. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the way that you have promised to work through your word, that you have given us passages like Joshua chapter 8, not just to give us a window into the earthly history of your people, not just to give us ideas or insight into military tactics or techniques, but to make known your own character, to make known your own promises, to show us your goodness. And Father, as we approach this text, a text which may in some senses feel foreign or opaque to us as 21st century people, we pray that by the gift and power of your Spirit that you would open to us your word, we may behold wonderful things in your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come today to consider Joshua chapter 8, we're really sort of giving part two of a story that we began last week. If you were with us last week, we looked at Joshua chapter 7, where we saw Israel coming fresh off of their victory over the city of Jericho. God had brought them into the land, and the first thing they faced was the biggest and most challenging fortress that they would face in all the land of Canaan. And we saw in chapter 6 how God miraculously gave that city into their hand, how he had his people stand as worshiping witnesses as they saw him bring down the walls by his own power. And he called them to go in and to devote that first city that they found in the land to destruction. Everything in it was either to be burned and consumed or to be given to the Lord as an offering to him. And yet, what we saw last week was that there was one man who was led astray. He saw as they were attacking and overcoming Jericho, some gold, some silver, a coat that caught his eye. We saw how his heart, much like Eve's heart in the garden, saw and coveted and took. And this man, Achan, in violating God's law and ignoring God's command and taking the things that were to be devoted to destruction, actually brought destruction on Israel. And as Israel was sent up to take this small and unimpressive city of Ai, much less intimidating at an earthly level than Jericho, they're shocked to find that they are fleeing from this city and finding themselves being defeated by a foe that they didn't even really take very seriously in the first place. And as we saw God then come to Israel and expose the sin of Achan and judge it severely, we were reminded of the wrath of God. We were reminded of the seriousness with which we as God's people must take sin. We take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. And the overarching theme of chapter 7 was the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God against that sin. We saw how verse 1 of chapter 7 began with the Lord's anger burning against his people. And once again, that burning anger of the Lord mentioned at the end of the chapter as judgment is poured out on Achan and on his family. But if we were only to read Joshua 7, we would walk away with a one-dimensional view of who God is. We need not only to hear the message that we heard last week about the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God against that sin, but we also need to hear Joshua chapter 8, where we see God coming and leading and blessing his covenant people out of his mercy, out of his kindness, because of his promises. So these two chapters stand in an inseparable relationship with one another. They stand together to show us who we serve as God's people. And their message serves as a kind of two sides of a coin. We can think about it this way. Joshua 7 is a warning that no victory is possible if God is against you. That's chapter 7. Joshua 7 is a warning that no victory is possible if God is against you. But Joshua 8 is an encouragement that no victory is impossible if God is for you. And so today, as we walk through Joshua chapter 8 and the story of the fall of Ai, we want to see how God is at work amongst his people. There's a great little book on the book of Joshua written by a man named Dale Ralph Davis. And in his chapter on Joshua chapter 8, he structures his discussion around three things that I've taken for our outline this morning. He shows how Joshua 8 highlights God's help for his people, God's gifts to his people, and God's judgment of his enemies. So today we'll look at those three things together: God's help, God's gifts, and God's judgment. God's help is what strikes us right as we pick up in verse 1, isn't it? And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." What a contrast from chapter 7. In chapter 7, we read about the sin of God's people and the way that God's anger burned against Israel for that sin. And we ended the chapter with a heap of stones being poured over and erected on those who had brought judgment on Israel. And yet, just a verse later, what we see is that God is reaffirming his love for his people, his commitment to his people, his mercy and his kindness upon his people. And we hear once again the same words of encouragement that God gave to Joshua and to Israel back in chapter 1. "Do not fear. Do not be discouraged, for I am with you. I am giving you the land." Indeed, God speaks about Ai as if it's already in Israel's hand. "I have given you the land," the same way he spoke about the conquest of Joshua. God is wanting his people to know that while his wrath is just and his wrath is real, that his mercies are new every morning, that he delights to forgive and to bless his covenant people. And in sounding that note of encouragement, there are encouragements that you and I need to hear and need to remember as well. What are those encouragements? Well, let me just mention two for us this morning. The first thing that I find so encouraging about the way that God speaks to his people in light of the sin that they have just come to discover and had to deal with is that the presence of that sin did not defeat the purposes of God. And that's something that's true in every age. The presence of sin will never defeat the purposes of God. God had called his people to come into the land in order to possess the land. And God had given Joshua and this generation a unique command to be his instruments of judgment on the godless and wicked and corrupt culture of the Canaanites. They were to go and conquer these fortresses and drive out these kings so that Israel, God's holy people, could live in the land that he had prepared for them. And yet we saw Joshua's fear when he saw God's people running away from the people that they were supposed to be conquering. And Joshua came to the Lord in Joshua 7 and cried out to him and said, "Alas, O Lord God," this is verse 7 of chapter 7, "why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs against their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" If you've ever been part of a church or an organization, or maybe just had a season in your own personal spiritual life where sin has sprung up or where setbacks have been faced, you'll maybe resonate with Joshua's prayer. You'll resonate with his wrestling. You'll know that we as Christians, living as fallen people, living in a fallen world, find ourselves in that place quite often, where we see what God has called us to do, we see what God has promised he will do, and yet we see what is happening on the ground, and we feel there's this great disconnect. And we can be tempted to despair. We can be tempted to complaining. We can be tempted to think that God's purposes, God's plan, might not win in the end. That perhaps the wickedness and corruption of some leader, or the downfall of some organization, or the power and presence of some indwelling sin in our life is just too much. God can't overcome this. And yet God gives us this story to show us that while God does take sin seriously, and while sin makes a difference, our sin, the sin of this world, the roaring and raging of Satan and all his minions, can do nothing to alter the perfect plan of God. God had called his people to take possession of the land. God had called his people to take possession of Ai, and now he comes to them and says, I have given it into your hand. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Do not be discouraged. And we see how quick God moves from the exposure and removal of sin to pouring out blessing upon his people. This is one of the second thing that stands out to me as a great encouragement from this passage. That as soon as God has brought judgment upon that sin, as soon as that debt has been paid, he is quick and joyful to bless and lead his people. Now that might seem like something that we might pass over very quickly, but we shouldn't. Because I think all of us struggle with this aspect of God's character in a strange way. You wouldn't think we would. You'd think we'd be quick to say, okay, great, God wants to forgive. God wants to show mercy. God wants to show kindness. God wants to show blessing. And yet it's so different than the way you and I relate to each other that I think we struggle to believe that it's true sometimes. We all know in horizontal human relationships with spouses or with brothers and sisters or roommates or friends that there are things that cause ruptures in our relationship. And often, even when there has been a rupture in the relationship, when there's been some offense or sin, and maybe forgiveness has been asked and forgiveness has been granted, and yet, what still sometimes happens? The relationship doesn't quite go back into its former shape, does it? It feels a little broken. It feels separated. It feels like there's a division. Maybe you've experienced, I know I have, friendships and relationships that once were very strong and yet something happened. And even though there's not active hard feelings, the relationship just is no longer what it once was. That happens all the time for us. And so as we see how our sin comes between us and God, the way when we see the seriousness of our sin, as we saw last week, we can sometimes think that it's so serious that not even God himself can overcome it. We sometimes feel like we need to heap condemnation upon ourselves for our sin. In fact, one of the tactics and strategies that Satan has used, I've experienced this in my own life, perhaps you have in yours as well, is that he will tempt us to sin, and then when we feel convicted of that sin, he'll lie to us and say, you can't go to God with that sin now, because you're such a sinner, because you violated his law. It would just be hypocrisy if you were to fall into some sin of lust or gossip or anger and then immediately fall on your knees and repent before the Lord. You need to let a period of time pass. You need to hold yourself back from God. You need to kind of exile yourself from his presence before you could ever come before this holy God. It sounds holy. It sounds pious. It's not. It's presumption. It's actually not taking God at his word that he delights to forgive his people. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet Satan will simultaneously pull us into sin and then use that sin as an excuse to hold us back from God. Don't fall for that lie. One of the things that's so encouraging about this passage of this ancient battle is that we see God, who has brought judgment on his people, then moving toward his people, drawing them to himself, speaking words of blessing, helping them with words of encouragement. Do not fear. Do not be discouraged, for I will be with you. I will bless you. I will fulfill every promise that I have given to you. And we see God doing this for Israel. We see God leading his people, first in giving them the plan by which they will conquer the city of Ai. It's kind of given to us in summary form there in verse 2. The Lord says, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And then in the verses that follow, we see Joshua carrying out that plan. It's a clever plan. The idea is that they're going to divide their forces and have some of the army of Israel lying in wait behind the city of Ai. And then Joshua will lead up the main army and they'll attack the city. And then once Ai begins to fight back, they will flee. The idea is to kind of lure the Canaanites into this false sense of security so that they'll rush out to try and rout the Israelites. But in doing so, they'll leave the city open. And then the ambush can fall upon them from behind. And of course, as we read the story, that's exactly what happens. Joshua is careful to do exactly what the Lord says. He rises early to be attentive and active in obedience to the Lord. And the Lord gives the city of Ai into the hands of Israel in this amazing way. Now, what can we learn from this whole story? Well, several things stand out. One thing that stands out to me is the similarity that we see here between how God gave Jericho to Israel and how he's giving Ai to Israel. In both cases, God is the commander of his own army. Yes, Joshua is there as that mediator, but the Lord is the one who is giving the battle plan. The Lord is the one who is giving the power. The Lord is the one who will give this city into their hands. We read again and again and again. And yet, I'm also struck by the difference. With Jericho, God, as he brings the people into the land, really gives them the city through a miracle. But what we see here in chapter 8 is God giving them the city through very ordinary means. The way that this battle unfolds is not so different from the way that many battles could unfold or have unfolded throughout history. Military strategists could study this and draw out principles and tactics and techniques that they could use in their own warfare today in a way that probably doesn't apply to Joshua 6 and the conquering of Jericho. It's a unique event there, and yet there's a normal event here. What are we to learn from that? I think there's actually something important. As God is bringing his people into the land, he is, in the first place, telling them to step back, telling them to watch as he performs miraculously through his great power in a way that is undeniable not only for Israel but for their enemies, that it is the Lord that is against them. It is the Lord that is for his people. It is the Lord who is judging this land. This is not a mere military expedition of one people carried out against another. And so God's people stand fortified in the power and promises of God. And God's enemies stand in fear as they see they are coming under the judgment of God. And yet, God does not do that with every city they face. In fact, as we read about not only the taking of Ai here, but other battles that will be coming in the next few chapters, we're going to see that God tends to work through ordinary means. Sometimes he will bring his miraculous power to bear in ways that are obvious, but oftentimes he works through his people, through his chosen instruments. Now notice that the contrast is not God worked in one situation and man worked in the other. God is at work all throughout. But notice how God is at work. God works not only in the moments of miracles, in the flashes of his great and undeniable power, but through ordinary ways, in ordinary means. What an encouragement to us as his people today. God has given us a calling, a task that dwarfs the calling he gave to Joshua. Joshua was called to bring God's people into the land, this one tiny plot on the surface of the planet. What are you called to do? What are we called to do? To bring the gospel to all nations, to all peoples, to teach them all that Christ has commanded. That is a great commission. It's a daunting task. It's something we could never accomplish in our own power. And yet we stand 2,000 years after Christ spoke that word to his apostles on a mountain. And we see rooms like this, filled with people from every tongue and tribe and nation, worshiping our Savior right now. What has God done? He has done great things. And as you look at the history of how the church has grown in the world, we see that at times God has done that through great miracles. He's done that through great revivals. He has shown his undeniable power in various ways. And yet we also see that God has so often worked through ordinary means. If you were to go around the room and take a few hours or a few days and have each of us tell the story of how we came to know Christ, you would hear some stories that would sound miraculous. You would hear some stories of God plucking people as if it was a brand from the fire, from great and gross sin, out of absolute ignorance and bringing them into the kingdom of God. Those are wonderful stories. And you would also hear countless stories of someone saying, well, one day I went to Sunday school and Mrs. So-and-so told me about Jesus. For many days I sat at the dinner table and my dad said, let's open our Bibles. And I came to know about Jesus. God is at work in both of these things. And God allows us those miraculous windows into his power, not because the presence of his power is so abnormal, but to show us that even in the normal things, he is the one who is at work. It is his power that we rely on. It's him that we look to. So we see God helping his people by leading them, giving them the plan, giving them the power, and blessing Joshua as the man that he has called to lead them. Notice this striking moment in the story where Joshua has obeyed God's command. He's arranged all the troops. And then we read verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Now you might think that's just a sort of random detail. But then as you keep reading, you notice that they keep mentioning this stretched out hand thing. They keep mentioning how God is at work through Joshua stretching out his javelin over the city of Ai. You might wonder, what's going on here? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know what's going on here. We have seen this same thing before. One of the ways that God would often work through Moses, the mediator that God had raised up to deliver his people out of Egypt, to bring them right to the brink of the land, was by telling him at key moments to lift up his hand, to hold out his rod. And that was a symbol that what was about to happen was not down to Israel or to Moses. It was to Moses' God. It was the power of the covenant Lord. And so when Moses is bringing those 10 plagues upon Egypt, we see that it's God who is bringing those. As God calls Moses to stretch out the rod of his hand. As God calls Moses to part the waters of the Red Sea, again, stretch out the rod of your hand. When Israel is wandering in the wilderness and the Amalekites come against them to destroy them, to snuff out God's promises, God tells Moses, the mediator, stretch out your hand, for I am with you. Joshua is being put here as a reminder that the God who was with Moses, the God who brought them out of Egypt, the God who brought them across the Red Sea, the God who brought them through the wilderness, is the God who is with them today. He has not turned his back on them. He has not abandoned them. He is with them always, even to the end of the age. And as we look at God's help, we should be struck, we should be impressed with the fact that God's help for his people is not begrudging. It's lavish. This is one of the things that stands out about the conquest of Ai in chapter 8, is that we see God giving his help in order to give gifts to his people. We see God giving gifts in two ways. First, God gives the gift of victory to his people, doesn't he? That comes out in verse 1. I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. Or again in verse 7, when Joshua is relating the promises of God to the people, he says, then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And then again in verse 18, the passage we just read, God calls Joshua to stretch out his hand. Why? Because I will give Ai into your hand. God is giving them the city. But do you notice what else he's giving them in this chapter? He's giving them the spoils of the city. Verse 2. What's going to happen to Ai and its king is the same thing that will happen to Jericho and its king, with one key difference. Only its spoil and its livestock, the spoil and the livestock of Ai, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And we see again in verse 27, as they actually take the city, the livestock and the spoil of that city, Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. Now, why is that important? Why do I focus us in on those verses? Well, because it draws out a sad irony for us. We mentioned this last week. Achan ignored the word of the Lord because he saw the spoils of Jericho and he wanted them for himself. He saw something that was desirable and he coveted it and he took it and he broke God's law and he brought nothing but judgment and condemnation on himself, on his family, and on the whole people of God. It's this tragic scene, made even more tragic by the fact that God himself was about to pour out blessings on his people. He was going to give them the spoil and the livestock of the city of Ai. Had Achan waited a few days, a week, he would have had all that he could have needed, all that he could have imagined. And yet his covetousness was an expression of his impatience. His impatience was reflective of his unbelief. He did not adhere to the word of God because he doubted the goodness of God. And I wish I could say that Achan is the only person who has ever done that, but I don't think that's true. I think every person here today not only has done this at some point, we do this all the time, don't we? Think about times where you have sinned. Think about times where you have been in that Achan situation where you know what God says. You heard the command, and yet you see the thing that you want. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a reputation. Maybe it's an attainment. Maybe it's just a pleasure. And you think, this is worth more than this. This is more real than this. What I have right in front of me is what I should go for, not the word of God that has been spoken to me. And so our impatience for the good is what draws us into evil. It's what draws us into sin. This is the age-old path of temptation. This is exactly what God did to Adam and Eve in the garden. The very things he promised them, the very things he used to tempt them, were the things that God was going to give them. That they would dwell for all eternity. That they would have eternal life. That they would be with God and be like God. God had made them in his image. God had given them this paradise. And had they been faithful in their probation, God would have secured them and all humanity in perfection for eternity. In fact, that very moment of temptation was the test that they needed to pass through. And yet Satan used that moment to say, hey, God is delaying. God hasn't given you all the things that you might want. God is holding back from you. In many ways and in different words, Satan will speak that lie to you day after day. God is holding back something good. It's not true. It's not true. Dale Ralph Davis says, God never seeks to impoverish his people. It's only as his people lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. So then, therefore, contentment with God's goodness is our antidote for apostasy. Contentment with God's goodness is our antidote for apostasy. Our sin flows from our discontent, and our discontent flows from our impatience. And to fight against that, friends, we need to root ourselves in and remind ourselves of the goodness of God. Has he not been good to you? Has he not poured out blessings on you that you could never have imagined or never have deserved? Have you not found yourself in situations that felt like God's abandonment, only to look back on them in the rearview mirror and see that it was actually the moment of God saving you and protecting you and providing for you? So then why, when you are in low points today, do you forget his kindness? Why, when you are in that point of temptation, and when that object of desire is before you, do you forget and ignore and even suppress the promises that God has given to you? Have we forgotten what God says in James chapter 1? that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change? God is the one who gives everything that you have that is good. It all comes from Him. And that doesn't change. He is the same forever. The same God who was the God of Moses, is the God of Joshua, is the God of KCPC, is the God of you and of your family. And He delights to give good gifts to His children. Think about this powerful question that Paul asks in Romans 8:32. This is a verse worth memorizing if you want to fight against this temptation. Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you feel the force of that? The force of the logic, the gospel logic there? Paul is saying, wait a minute. When I'm being tempted to discontent, to grumbling, to desiring other things, to impatience for God to fulfill His promises to me, I need to stop myself and ask, what has God given me already? And we find that God has given us the greatest thing possible. Not gold and silver and Babylonian cloaks. Not a beautiful spouse and perfect children and a nice big house. Far better than that. He's given us the gift of Himself. He's given us the gift of His Son. He has held back nothing from us. And is it possible that He would give us the gift of Himself and yet not give us what we need to follow Him and to serve Him? Is it possible that He would lay down His own life for us so that we might have life and then forget to fulfill His promises? It's an impossibility. It's an affront on the character of God to think such things. John Flavel, one of our Puritan fathers, meditated on this truth from Romans 8 and says, "Surely, if He would not spare His own Son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that ever He should, after this, deny or withhold from His people, for whose sakes all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." God is good. And this passage reminds us of His goodness to us. Finally, though, this passage also reminds us of God's judgment. And that might feel out of place. I've said that Joshua 7 is a warning passage, and Joshua 8 is an encouraging passage, but wait, here we are with judgment again. But even God's judgment should be an encouragement and a blessing to His people. We should be encouraged because the judgment of God's enemies should be a joy to us as God's people. Not that we delight in the suffering of our fellow man, but we delight in justice being done. And you know this feeling. You've watched war movies about World War II, and you see the Allies sweeping in and wiping away the German forces, and you see Hitler's life coming to an end, and you don't go, "Oh, that poor man. I feel so bad." No, you rejoice, right? This is the climax of the movie. When you watch The Lord of the Rings, and you see the Rohirrim spread out before the gates of Minas Tirith, and they're sweeping in upon the orcs, don't feel bad for the orcs. You rejoice in what God is doing. We have been brought into the people of God. And what God is doing when He is bringing judgment on sin is He is making things right. He is purifying the world that He has made. He is fulfilling the promises of redemption. This is good news. Now we wrestle with that, in part because our hearts are still tethered to the sinfulness of this world, to our own sinful thoughts and desires. And there are questions that believers may wrestle with about how to make sense of the judgment and justice of God. We've talked about some already. I'd be happy to talk with anyone about that later as well. But fundamentally, we should see God's judgment of sin as a good thing. In fact, we would have no reason to believe in the goodness of God if He did not judge and deal with the sinfulness of man. It is out of His goodness that sin is condemned. And yet, as we stand as His people, our hope can't just be in that. Because if we examine our hearts, if we meant what we said when we confessed earlier in the service that we are sinners, then the fact that God judges sin is not itself a source of joy for us, is it? No, the source of joy for us is not just that God will bring judgment on sin, but that the judgment for our sin has already been paid for. That as we stand before him now, we stand not like the Canaanites, who are falling under the weight of their own sin. Not like the king of Ai, who the text emphasizes is killed and is hung on a tree. But rather, we stand under the king of the Jews, who was hung on the tree, not as punishment for sin, but as an atonement for our sin. So that we are not condemned like the Canaanites. We are not condemned as our sins in themselves would deserve, but we have been made pure by the sacrifice of Christ. I said at the beginning that one of the encouragements of this passage is that when sin is judged and removed, it brings the blessings of God. When sin has been paid for, God delights to bless his people. But the good news of that is that over every one of your sins, if you are in Christ, is stamped paid in full. Christ has borne the penalty and punishment for sin. And so even the judgment of God is something that should bring joy, something that should bless us, something that should encourage us as his people. So what are we to take away from this passage as a whole? I think Paul's question in Romans 8 captures it. If God is for us, who can stand against us? This passage should encourage us in our fight against sin. This passage should encourage us in our work and labor of ministry. This passage should encourage us in our striving to follow God in this world. This passage should encourage us to fix our hope not on the riches and wealth of Jericho, but on the God who has given us Jericho, the God who has given us Ai. Focus on God, because he fights for us as his people. And he draws us into this battle, into this war that he is waging and winning against sin and darkness in this world and in our hearts. The victory has already been won. It's already decided because of what Christ has done on the cross. And we have the privilege of being witnesses to his help, recipients of his gifts, and witnesses of his judgment. Amen. Let's pray together now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the way in which, through these Old Testament battles and scenes, you unfold for us your character, your goodness, your help, your kindness, your gifts. I pray, Lord, that we would not take these things for granted, or that they would weigh lightly on our shoulders, but that we would rightly recognize and rejoice all that you have done for us, all that you are doing for us, all that you promise to do for us as your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.